thank you for joining us. I'm sure the first seminar, whichever of the two you went to, was helpful. And let me pray now for our time in this seminar. Thank you, O God, that every good and perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of heavenly lights. And we thank you for this gift you're giving us right now, to be your people, to be gathered all together as different congregations in one church, and receiving more training and encouragement in this most profound privilege you've given us to be your witnesses in this world. So use this time now to encourage us, to strengthen us, to train us. In the name of Christ we pray, the great evangelist who came and reached us. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen.
All right, so everybody should have a handout, and we are going to try to do three things with our time together this morning. The three things, essentially, you'll see, we'll talk about this engagement with those of other faiths or no faith whatsoever. The topic, as this conference got planned, the topic for this seminar took on a couple different iterations. So you'll see in the brochure, the title for our time now is How to Share Your Faith with Nuns, Post-Roman Catholics, Nominal Protestants, Agnostics, etc. But you'll see on your handout that the title for the seminar is a little bit different, same basic topic, but Missionary Encounters with Other Faiths and No Faith. So before we start, does everybody have some familiarity with what we mean when we say nuns? And the answer is we probably might not. Some of us may not. It's a phrase that we've been using lately from like religious polling, where people are asked to check what religious tradition do you affiliate with. And I don't have the statistics right in front of me, but you can imagine back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, the number of people checking nun was a sliver of a sliver of a sliver. But currently, the number has just been expanding exponentially. So it's in the 30s and 40s, percentage-wise, in American culture today. So there are more and more people checking that box, none. I don't affiliate with any religious tradition. Now, we're going to talk about that in our time together this morning as part of the broader topic. But one other preliminary comment to make about that: when a person checks that box, none, I don't affiliate with any religious tradition, that is not the same thing as that person saying, I have no religious beliefs. I don't believe in God. That's not the atheist box or the agnostic box. In fact, to blow your mind a little bit, but some people who are atheists check boxes, but I still consider myself Jew. Or a Roman Catholic. I'm an atheistic Methodist. There are some pastors who get in the news that way. So the point being, we're not, this is, when we say, how do we talk with nuns? It's a different topic than how do we talk with people that don't have any faith? They don't believe anything. That's a legitimate topic as well. We'll touch on that, but we're more engaging with the broader topic of how do we engage with this huge segment of American society that for whatever reason doesn't affiliate with any one particular religious tradition. Okay, so we'll get to that. But first, a few overview comments. You'll see here on page one, what are we talking about when we talk about evangelism? And we've been saying this already throughout our conference this weekend, but just to reiterate and to make use of this great quote from Harvey Kahn, who is a missionary. And this quote comes in the context of engaging with Islam, with Muslim neighbors. And in that particular context, this quote actually serves as a remarkable summary for all evangelism, essentially. So he puts it this way. We're not talking about the sort of evangelism of a proselytizing, triumphalistic sort that plots to destroy Islam. Rather, it's an evangelism that sets forth Jesus as the fulfillment of the hearts of all of us longing for peace with, in the Arabic word for God, Allah. It is an expression of hospitality in which one wants to give only one's best to one's companion at the common meal. And the best we can offer is Jesus, the seal of the prophets. And that's a phrase that Muslims use with respect to Jesus. It is one beggar saying to another beggar, "We have found bread, come eat with us." So what a remarkable, beautiful summary of evangelism. Evangelism is not trying to destroy and conquer and triumph. Evangelism is a common meal, inviting someone into your world. And in doing so, so we know in like Middle Eastern cultures, this concept of hospitality, I mean, every culture has concepts of hospitality, but it's especially so that in those cultures that when you've invited a guest over, like, so for example, tonight we have a guest coming who's going to spend a few days with us. And actually, sidebar, you can pray for this fellow because he found out about Mission Anabino. I've been recruiting him to be a church planter, and he's on the verge of accepting another job somewhere else. But he found out about Mission Anabino, and the next day he bought plane tickets to come up here. Like, he bought plane tickets on Thursday to come up here this weekend to find out about Mission Anabino. Okay, he's coming over to our house, and like we're going to try to be good hosts. Maybe this, I shouldn't put this on tape, but like, we're not necessarily like going to get out our best wine, the cheese that's like, maybe we're just jerks about it, but like, but we're going to be good hosts. Anyway, in Middle Eastern culture, look, we would be anathema if we treated our guests with just like above average hospitality. Like when you guys stayed with us, we gave you average or above average, but we didn't like
time, you know, the salad.
Right. Here's a salad. Right. Help us make this. Anyway, that's helpful to see. Harvey Kahn is making use of that idea that the Muslim, most Muslims are from a Middle Eastern setting, sort of thing. But anyway, like hospitality means giving one's best, going and finding the absolute best, and that's what a Christian is doing. He's giving me Jesus. This is what evangelism is. Okay, so that's one preliminary comment. Second preliminary comment is, and we've mentioned this throughout this conference as well, but here's this great principle to keep in mind, of course, Paul's example of of contextualizing. And here, the longer passage is a bit longer, of course, but this summary part in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So this principle of the Christian enters into the world of the one with whom we're talking, into the world of their faith or their lack of faith or their resistance to claim any faith. We enter into that world. Now, notice, if we had more time, we'd spend more time on this, but at least I'm going to just mention it. Notice that in this passage, this 1 Corinthians 9 passage, if you had the whole passage in front of you, you'd see Paul says, "To the Jew, I became as a Jew. To those outside the law, I became as those outside the law. To the one under the law, I became as one under the law. To the one, the Gentile, I became as a Gentile. To the weak, I became as the weak, and I offer Christ." What did he leave out? Did you catch the flow of that?
The strong.
Boom. He does not say, "And to the strong, I became strong to offer Christ." Why do you think that is?
It becomes a
competition at that point. I bring my strength against your strength. Okay, what else?
You still offer humility to the proud,
to the strong. Do we offer our own pride and strength? No, we offer humility. So exactly, you guys, you get it, that in that context, to the weak, I became weak. I don't have what the world says, what society, like I'm not one of the winners in this world. I, Paul, become weak. To the strong, to those that say, I'm moving through this world just fine. I've got all I need. I am in a position of power and strength. Paul encounters that mindset and says, you know what? I'm going to become strong too. I, a Christian, I'm stronger than you. I've got it all together. I've got everything I need. No, no, no. If you witness that way, that is not witnessing.
No.
you have undercut the very gospel itself. You cannot share the gospel as a strong person. You cannot. Can you share the gospel by contextualizing and becoming Jewish in all those ways, Gentile in others, all those ways? Of course, you can contextualize, but there are certain ways that contextualizing into pride and arrogance kills the very gospel itself. So we don't contextualize that way. Does that make sense? All right. So that leads nicely again to the good comment you made about it. It also like comes across as like this is a competition of strength versus strength. Like this is now just going to be a big argument. It's like, no, here's the third preliminary principle for our evangelism is our goal is to sift through secondary things and potential arguments, culture wars, political issues, current events, and keep things focused in this evangelism context on Christ himself, the gospel, conversion. So we've been touching on that all weekend as well. A fourth overview comment for our seminar is, and in these moments when we get the privilege of talking with another person about our faith, keep the big picture. You don't have to seal the deal instantly. You don't know what role you're playing in God's providence in this person's life. And don't forget the essential role of the church and our full view of conversion. Think if we had more time, this is a fun Bible study to do, but we'll do a short version of it. Think of the original 12 apostles after Judas lost his spot. So now the 12th is Paul. Of those 12 apostles, which of those do we have some good biblical evidence that they experienced a dramatic conversion?
Paul.
How many of the other 11?
Matthew.
Maybe Peter.
Maybe Matthew. But the point is we kind of don't. That conversion is this mysterious thing. Now, in the courts of heaven, there's no question that there's a moment when the Holy Spirit comes and brings a person from death to life, like a lightning, like a thunderbolt. There's conversion. There's truth. But in our human experience, it's different. And so now, to sort of prove the point, if we had more time, we'd go into this. But of that story of the most dramatic conversion of them all, Saul becoming Paul,
yeah.
When you read that story, you actually realize, like, wait, when did he get converted? He got struck blind. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who is this I'm talking to? It's Jesus. What has he done to me? Oh, I'm blind. What is he asking me to do now? Oh, go to Barnabas's house. Now that I'm in Barnabas's house, what do? I listen to Barnabas explain to me about Jesus. And like, even when you read the story of the most dramatic conversion of all, what you discover is that his conversion, humanly speaking, for a human being to come to Christ, involved many, many moments of mm-hmm. conversion. Mm-hmm. Many, many moments of conversion. Mm-hmm. I doubt any of us have ever had or ever will have one single conversation with a person where it's this dramatic, they knew nothing about Jesus, zero. All of a sudden, by the end of the conversation, they know everything, and now I want to be baptized. Now, praise the Lord if that happens. Mm-hmm. But see, we don't do this to ourselves except when we're being really, really silly with ourselves, where we put these false expectations that in this conversation, I just need to have success. It's like, no, I'll tell you what success is you're having the conversation. You, by definition, the word will not return to God void.
Amen.
You have no idea how God is going to use it. You, by definition, are contributing to one or more mini moments of conversion. Even those moments where, I slammed the door in a person's face that invited me to come to a Bible study my freshman year in college. But that was a mini moment of conversion for me, because then I had to think, I grew up in the church. Why am I so offended by being invited to a Bible study? So he may have interpreted that as like failure. But that was actually a moment that brought about a mini moment of conversion to me that led to other, so all that to say, when we're having these conversations, never lose the big picture. You are, by definition, being used by God. It is not an accident that this conversation is now happening. And you are contributing to at least some, if not many, many moments of conversion. And then finally, remember that there is every part of this next sentence is true, that you are called to be an evangelist. Why else are we having this training conference? Why else did you show up if we didn't believe that? But remember, it's with a small e, that the real evangelist with a capital E in this world, of course, is Christ himself, but is the flesh of Christ in this world, namely the church. The church is the capital E evangelist. All of us are evangelists, small e. That's why we're here being trained. Praise God for you all. And we pray that next year's conference there will be twice as many of us here, and then four times as many as the years go on. But never forget, you are not. Don't put that on yourself. It's just too big a weight to bear. You are not the capital E evangelist. And so if all you've done is invite the person into the life of the church in some way, whether they actually come to a worship service, which would be fantastic, or just a Bible study, or just another conversation where now you and another Christian are there, you are remembering that it's the church that's the evangelist, the capital E evangelist. Okay, so those are preliminary comments. So what we want to do is see if we can now cover sort of three things this morning. Is to establish a basic paradigm, make sure we're understanding the beauty of the resource of talking about Christ on the cross, and then a bit of sort of role play if we have time for that. But we also might work the role play into our other two sections, if that makes sense. Anyway, all right. So this next thing we want to do, and by the way, this is this handout is a great resource that I've adapted from so many of the resources available on our CPC's website, and the web address for that is at the very bottom on the last page. So I've adapted some of those materials. So in this next section, what we simply want to just establish is something that is common sense to all of us, and I'm pretty sure we all do this just instinctively, but there comes a great confidence when we are more intentional about it, and that is simply that in our engaging with people of other faiths or no faith at all, we are keeping two things in mind at the same time, that we are called by God to be both sympathetic insiders and critical outsiders. What do we mean by that? We mean that we are looking for common ground with any and every other faith and lack thereof, those that check the none box, while also bringing them the good news of Christ from outside their paradigm. So it's a both and, sympathetic insider, critical outsider. All right, so just to be a little bit silly here, and the sillier the answer, the better, what kind of evangelism would it be that is only the first and never the second? Always sympathetic insider, never critical outsider. Sharing common ground, never bringing new information from Christ into the conversation. What sort of evangelism is that?
I think of the...
What's that?
Flat.
But it's not evangelism.
I think of the quote that is often attributed to Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, always use words if necessary.
Right.
It's kind of like... He didn't really say that, but...
Right. Preach the gospel always, use words if necessary. Right. And what he really said was semicolon, and use words. So one type of evangelism, just being silly to make a point, is like, I agree with everything. So that's actually not evangelism. What that is I am submitting myself to convert to your system. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like, I'm just converting all over, you know, I'm just becoming you. Yeah.
That's a Zelig effect.
Zelig, yeah, that movie, that Woody Allen movie, the guy adapts to his environment, becomes whoever. We're making silly points just to make the point that evangelism has got to be way more than that. But now to make the point on the other side, what would evangelism be like that is nothing but critical outsider?
Street preacher.
street preaching.
Or so just the game, you're all going to hell.
Right, right. I share nothing with you. I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell. I share nothing with you. Okay, what else?
Be incredibly hard to actually get to a conversion moment because there could always be new like barriers you could put up. Like, well, you came this far, kind of to your point about there being all these steps along the way. If they take one step, it's like, okay, but you're really not in until you take that next step. Oh, actually, there's one more step. Like, it would just keep infinitely receding. You would never quite get there.
Yeah, yeah. Maintaining that critical posture permanently as the dominant thing, right? And so then, again, we won't go, we don't have time for this, but just if you were to survey church history, there's been models of both, essentially, where churches in building bridges to the culture then become the culture. So that's a big reason why our Puritan forefathers like fled England, was like once the church and state got wrapped up, then the church just does the king's bidding, just by definition. I will now pursue the regicides to Connecticut and try to kill them, even though they're hiding up in Judge's Cave in West Rock. Anyway, the church just does the king's bidding, just by definition. So adopting that there's no church anymore, But then in other words, the church just becomes the culture, just becomes this other worldview, just becomes this other way of living life, and the church just becomes that by trying to affiliate with it, then becomes it. But then the other extreme, of course, is we've seen churches so combative versus the culture that they retreat into, you know, literally into the desert. As some have done. All that to say, this is all sort of theoretical, but isn't it true that in all of your conversations with people, unless you've really fallen into the ditch, which I doubt you have, hopefully I haven't, isn't it true that in every conversation with someone about the gospel, you've actually been doing both at the same time? In some measure or other, in other words, you're all still here at this conference. None of you, in your conversations with other faiths and stuff, then became that. Otherwise, you wouldn't have come to this. Like, you still are Christians, you know. So all of you, by definition, have been somewhat critical by definition in all of your conversations. You haven't fully adopted their view, but at the same time, I doubt you have so burned a bridge where you've just said, like, we will never talk again. Like, I want nothing more to do. You know, like, you've probably never done that. Okay, so all of this is to say, this whole first section this morning is just simply to give you the confidence that the common sense God has built into you about your basic approach to evangelism has been correct. And just keep doing it, but with a very, you know, a confidence and a intentionality about it. Like, okay, now I know what I'm doing. It's not just that I did this by common sense. I will intentionally look for ways to find common ground, and I will intentionally look for the things about the good news that they are just missing in their life and bring, like, I will be looking for both of those things at the same time. Okay. Any thoughts about that? Any comments or questions about this whole first part, becoming both a sympathetic insider and a critical outsider?
So, like, Hollywood. People who reach Hollywood. What does this have to say about how do you live into a world of extreme affluence in order to reach, like, so we said we don't want to become strong. What does that mean?
Yeah,
like
right.
Reach,
right, right.
Maybe a world that is living more materialistically.
Right, no, good.
Preachers and sneakers.
Yes.
Wait, what did you say?
Preachers and sneakers.
Oh, yeah, yeah. No, what? Yeah, that's just a great question. I mean, you know, obviously, there so much of this is a continuum and judgment calls and sort of like what's your tension point? So like a, you know, and so it's just hard to say. So like a simple example would be most every Christian would acknowledge, like I'll just set the extremes just to make a point, like, I don't know very many Christians that say, like, God does not want me to have access to motor vehicles, so I should never privately own my own or lease my own vehicle. Like, most Christians grant, like, just to be a functioning adult, you need, you know. But on the other hand, I don't know many Christians who take the other extreme, which is like, God just rejoices in the fact that I have an 80-car garage with all these luxury vehicles that I never use. You know, like, so most Christians are somewhere in that spectrum. Anyway, so it doesn't answer the question, but it just simply says, right, those are the exact sort of questions we have to put before the Lord about, is my way of living my life so adopting a corrupt culture that I've become strong, essentially. I've undercut the gospel itself. I mean, wealth really is one of those, like, unmysterious applications from the scriptures. I mean, Jesus talks about money and wealth all the time. There's no real mystery to the fact that we're supposed to steward the wealth he's given us. And so not apply that in any way. It just undercuts the gospel itself. But the way you apply it is just takes wisdom. Anyway.
Am I just looking material at things, wealth and so forth, doesn't eliminate being poor in spirit.
Right.
And there's a lack of security in the most wealthy people.
Yeah.
There's
yep.
a lack of confidence.
Yep. Yep.
You know, am I really that good? There's
right.
a difficulty in relationships with other people.
Right.
And the notion that, you know, somebody's got a lot of money, so therefore they don't have any problems.
Right.
It's crazy.
See that, and again, that's a great point to adopt only.
This,
oh, go ahead.
Yeah. Well, this is where, you know, finding the hot button.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
We all have that problem. That
right.
Mentioned, I'm concerned about my children getting on the bus and safely to school, and so we're all concerned about children.
Yes.
And maybe they don't ride the bus. You know, maybe they're middle-aged children.
Yeah. So let me say one other sort of general thing about this part one, and that is. There's such a great model. I've seen every one of our church planters, Chip in the Hill, you know, Mike in Wallingford, and so on and so on. Every single one of our church planters approaches their community as both sympathetic insider and critical outsider. Mm-hmm. Every single one does it that way. And one of the ways I see that is so many church planters, as they develop their early materials for getting the word out about, like, why Wallingford needs a church or Fairfield or whatever, they intentionally almost use this dual paradigm in their materials, in their language, something to the effect of, why does Wallingford need a new church? Wallingford is a delightful community. So much of God's grace is present here. I rejoice in all these things about Wallingford and its culture. At the same time, Wallingford suffers the effects of the fall, and I grieve and I mourn for these effects in the life of Wallingford, etc., etc. So most every church planter is intentionally taking this approach, like, explicitly, like, with their language. You know, Chip talking about the Hill so much. Since he moved from here to actually the Hill community, he's just rejoiced in the richness and complexity of relationships and all it has to offer, while at the same time, now even more, grieves the effects of the fall. Like, both are expanded for him. Anyway, so it's just, I'm just repeating myself to make a point that what our churches do macroscopically, like, we as churches approach our culture and cultures around us, both as sympathetic insiders and as critical outsiders, we microscopically as individuals do in our conversations. Okay. So let's go to the second part. And third page. Before we get to part two, let's just do a little bit of brainstorming. These materials, and like I said, great resources and more like this on the church's website, these materials use the example of what this could look like with Islam. But let's right now do some brainstorming about what it could look like for the nuns. Those that check that box, no affiliation. So What are some things, and by the way, some things that are where you will say, yes, I'm a sympathetic insider to that, and things that I'm a critical outsider to that, they'll flow back and forth, so don't box yourself in. Just what are some ways in which we'd approach the nuns, either as sympathetic insider or critical outsider? And again, the nuns, by definition, we're just simply saying, all we know about them, by nature of the fact they check that box, is just simply they resist identifying with any particular religious tradition. So we don't necessarily know that they're atheists. In fact, they might not be. Did we mention that already?
Yeah.
Or was it the other class? Okay. Anyway, okay. So how would you approach being a sympathetic insider and a critical outsider with the nuns in our communities?
Sympathetically, a lot of people get to that point maybe because they came from some kind of faith background, but they see that it would be inauthentic or dishonest for them to just believe in this because their parents did or something like that.
Okay.
And you can actually affirm, yeah, Christ would not want you to do that either. I mean, like, if we're talking about a changed heart, like not just kind of an institution or a club that you're a part of, we can actually affirm, like, I appreciate that you're trying to be honest. Like,
right.
That you wouldn't just want to identify with a group because your family does or something.
Right. This is way too important for that. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Good. So we totally empathize and sympathize. Like, say, I hope I've done the same thing. I hope the fact that I'm a Presbyterian is not simply because it was the tradition I grew up in. So thank you for this integrity that you show. Yeah. What else?
Stealing from something Chip said, being a bit sneaky, simply having some sort of a social gathering of some sort with no overt tones of religion, but have it be composed of people who are from that church gathering, mm-hmm. or something along mm-hmm. those lines, and nothing more than an opportunity to have conversation mm-hmm. from mm-hmm. which something may develop.
Right, right, right. Good, good. Okay, what else? How do we both sympathize with that mindset and bring a good critique to that mindset?
Think in terms of being critical, like while we can be sympathetic towards somebody or being kind of authentic in the way that Davis is talking about, how like, yeah, you're being honest. But we can kind of push that a little further and say, but you're not being totally honest because you do have values and affiliations, and there are categories that you might not fit perfectly into, but where do you identify your values? Where do you actually stand? Because you can't stand nowhere.
Right, right. So basically bringing to their attention, like, you actually are part of a new identification now. Like, you have a community of those that resist being labeled by community. So, like, you have, you can't stay utterly free from all identity. So now choose an identity that actually works with, you know. So let me ask this, not to be too clever about it and thus manipulative and wrong, but is there a sense in which even Christ himself resisted affiliation with particular religious identities? Mm-hmm. And to ask the question is to answer it. You remember these encounters with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, like, who do you side with? Join with us about the resurrection. Make your point about marriage. And, so again, what we're doing with the friends is we say, like, you're not an idiot for resisting the sorts of identities that are agenda-driven and out to co-opt you. If that's why I joined the Christian church, and I'm an idiot too. If the Christian church just wants to co-opt me and bind me, then you're right, I'm an idiot. I shouldn't, that's not what the Christian church does. Identification in the Christian church is freedom, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What else?
Another, like what Davis was saying, sometimes it's that they just don't want to say what their parents are saying, but other times is they've been hurt. So recognizing that humans, even religious humans, can be hurtful and can be sinful, and mm-hmm. there is real pain in relationships, even within churches.
Yeah.
Church splits and stuff happen all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yep, yep. So almost like, again, I'm just sort of, you guys can do this too, but flexing with that, like, if you're if your reason for not wanting to affiliate with a particular religious tradition is to avoid being hurt and traumatized by an unhealthy group, I sympathize with that. But you're not going to find that safety in anarchy, you know, in like no affiliation whatsoever. There's no safety there either. So that's just a little exercise we can do. And the point of the seminar is that we really do have confidence in Christ that we can do this same exercise with anybody and everybody, where we find enough common ground where we are on the same page with anybody and everybody. And by the way, by that, I mean, within reason, we're talking about like collective world religions and big, broad, like there's some cult of six people that says you have to castrate yourself and wear purple sneakers to wait to the end of the world. Remember that story that actually happened? It was more than six people. Just Google it. So, the exception that proves the rule is my point. Anyway, generally speaking, we have confidence that we fight government with anybody and everybody. At the same time, the New Testament, the gospel is really new. Like, there's a reason why that word is used hundreds of times in the New Testament. We bring new paradigms, the covenant of grace, salvation, Christ himself, the Messiah, all, you know. So we have so much to offer any worldview. We don't take a backseat to any worldview as like, oh, this is really the worldview that's the best that the world has ever found. It's like, no, we bring this newness. So that transitions to this next section, which is, what is it that we're bringing that we know we have confidence is new? And there's this beautiful clarifying, you know, verse I've got there from 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul doesn't just say, I resolved to know, when I was with you, to know Christ and him crucified. But he says, I resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So what he's saying by that is certainly not, he's not saying, when I'm with you, I have to use the word cross in every sentence, or refer to Jesus in every sentence. I vowed to do that. He's not saying that's not what he means. What he means by it is, if you know, like the Narnia tales, is the cross of Christ is like the wardrobe door that through it is everything. Everything new is found through this cross of Christ. And so in our conversations with people, you know, that there's aspects of the Christian faith that are such a great benefit to the world, but are secondary and tertiary. And, you know, feel free to bring those into the conversation if you want as well. But evangelism is bringing that primary aspect of the Christian faith into the conversation, which is the difference that Christ and the cross make for everything and anything. So if we had time right now, we could just go around and say, okay, just take a moment, like truly, like before the Lord, what do you thank God for about the cross? And if we had time, all of us would eventually start voicing all of these things that are the next five things on this list. And it's more than this, but here's five ways the cross of Christ has changed everything for you. And so in our conversation with people, we, you know, try to stay alert to, like, what, as we've been talking about in this conference, what are the felt needs? What are their pressing questions? And let me start with number five there, that the cross, with respect to the law, removes the guilt barrier. That for some people, we really do sense that they just have a troubled conscience. They feel guilty. This is a common human reality, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we bring the cross as the removal of all guilt into the conversation. That's something that only the gospel has. No other religions can really provide true forgiveness. Okay, that being said, that's even though that is a pressing need for all human beings all the time, that's not necessarily the pressing need that people are always feeling. So it might be one of these other four. So going up to number four, I'm sort of going backwards.
Just ask a quick question.
Sure.
Is it entirely possible that the guilt barrier you're speaking about is not even overtly understood or recognized by that person?
Exactly. It could be exactly. Right? Exactly. Exactly. And in fact, where it's not recognized, it is in fact a subconscious reality. Like everybody has a guilty conscience, period, whether they acknowledge it or not. So, but for those not acknowledging it, maybe in the conversation it starts to open up and then you talk about the cross. But maybe it doesn't. They're not acknowledging it. They're not going to acknowledge it. They don't feel guilty before God. But they feel other things. And one of these other four things. All right, so one of them might just be just a barrier, a relationship barrier between me and God, like a hostility, whether it's acknowledged or not, whether it's that sort of hot hostility, like in Forrest Gump or Lieutenant Dan's like, I hate you, God. I'm going to, or whether it's an unspoken, like, I'm just ignoring you. But so some people, when you realize it, it's like they just don't like God and they don't think God likes them. There's this relationship barrier. Okay, the cross solves that. If that's what's going on in their conscience, the cross solves that. And then so on and so on with other things as well. It may be, they're not really struggling with guilt. They don't feel that God hates them. They just feel oppressed by evil. They feel addicted. They're in bondage. What's going to break the power of evil over me? Well, the cross does that, and so on. Number two, a debt. I just am not worthy to live in this life. I'm just behind the times. I'm just one of the, I just owe people all the time. I owe God, I owe people. I just don't feel... Ah, here it is. Christ removes all debt. And then finally, shame, which is the unspoken thing for so many of us. It's just hard to even put into words. I don't want to show up in church because I just don't feel worthy, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, so what we've done with the second part of our discussion this morning is just simply say, when we're bringing now these new things into this faith, into their faith and their lack of faith, their non-faith or whatever, we actually have this gospel to bring. Here's a way of keeping in mind that what we have to bring, the cross of Christ, really does answer anything and everything. We resolve to know nothing except the cross of Christ. And through that, all right, so that being said, here's the final thing I'll say. And we've done a little bit of part three throughout our morning together, just some role-playing and stuff, so I'll consider that sort of covered. So the final thing I'll say is that last little section about, at the heart of all of this, substitution and the different aspects of penal substitution. All right, so none of you, would make this mistake, and hopefully you sense that I wasn't making this mistake either. But in these last few minutes, as I've been talking about the cross of Christ, that was meant to be a theological shorthand for Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah of all the ages, who came to this earth, who lived a perfect life, who suffered on the cross for us, was crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. So all that, I'm saying that right now just simply to say, what we're really offering people as this good news is not just some system that relieves guilt and whatever. It's the actual Savior. It's the person of Jesus himself. We are his flesh in that moment. And remember, you don't have to ever be the capital F flesh. It's the church corporately that is the flesh of Christ. But you really are Christ in this moment. And so that keeps these discussions from devolving into mere like philosophical disagreements about does human beings really suffer guilt, or I'm not sure people really suffer a barrier between God and man. Is like, I'm not talking about a system here. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, who came to earth to take care of all this for us. Your wrestling now, my friend, is not with a system. It's not with Christianity. It's not with the church. It's not with me. It's with whether this Jesus is real to you or not. You're wrestling with the person of Jesus and invite him in, et cetera, et cetera. So hopefully that makes some sense. Good. Any thoughts or comments or final questions? Okay, so
one of the things that I think is connected with this, and I don't know that we're really talking about this. There's witnessing, and then there's explaining the gospel.
Yes.
And I think there's a necessity to get people to see, not just understand the gospel and understand the cross and all these things, but to see what's the application in a person's life. And, you know, I can share with people, I've been fired from a job. I know what that's like.
Yes, you know? Yes.
I know, so forth. I've had this happen and that happen. And the circumstances may be quite different than the person that I'm talking to, but that identifies, that sympathizes, if you will. And then I am able better to be heard as somebody, that's been there with the same problems or similar or whatever. And then where does the gospel, where does the church come in to satisfying my needs?
Yes.
And to giving me strength to persevere and that. But nobody wants to come to me, especially my wife and my children, to hear a lecture.
Right.
To hear, okay, here's how you can get your guilt removed.
Right.
Here, listen to me. Now, here's the relationships, you know.
Yep.
I'm going to tell you, I can point some verses out to you and so forth. But there's got to be a need. I don't spend my money unless I see there's a need. Someplace.
See, that's a really great point. And so, good, I'll wrap up with that then, that there is a sense in which as we approach people with other faiths or no faith at all, in which they need conversion. They need to be brought into the Christian life. We have something they don't. We are outsiders to them, to offer them to come on in. We're different than them. But there's this other deep and real and relevant sense, is exactly what you're talking about, where we are exactly the same as they are in this way. They need to be making these many moments of conversion to Christ. We as Christians who have been brought from death into life still need to be making numerous many moments of conversion to Christ and talking about that in real time, in the recent weeks of our lives. We're inviting them into this sort of system where it's an ongoing relationship with the living God, as opposed to just adopt this system and this creed and stay the same. We're inviting them into real life, which is only can make sense to a person to the degree to which, as you said, we can tell those stories of the many moments of conversion happening in our lives to this day. So thank you so much for that.
That makes it real to the other person.
Right, exactly.
Sanctification.
You're not just somebody that like got converted a while ago and is so different from them. You're someone wrestling with the living God right now, which is exactly what they need to do. And the difference, of course, is that you have assurance of this God's grace for you and lack of rejection, and they don't yet. So that's what you're offering them. Okay, cool. Let me pray for us real quick. Thank you so much, Jesus, for real grace given to us. Strengthen our assurance of it, and give us open doors, little conversations with our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow family members. Thank you for everyone here, their faithfulness to you, and all the grace you give us when we've been unfaithful, and all the ways that when we've made bad mistakes in conversations, you spackle and correct those conversations, and you use them in your providence to bring people into your church. So bless us in our coming days as small evangelists with the great confidence that we are working in fellowship with you and the great evangelist, your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.